Good morning. I always get myself in trouble. I know better. I shouldn't do it. But every once in a while, I listen to announcements anyway. I'd much prefer sailing along in blissful ignorance, you know. But, Burr left one little word off his second set of announcements than he did with the first announcements this morning, and now that threw me all off. I'm worried and concerned and bothered and distracted. You might not think that one five-letter word means a lot, but there's about 4 hours difference between a brief elders meeting and an elders meeting. Would you open your Bibles, please, this morning to Daniel chapter 3. Third chapter of the book of Daniel. Let's begin to read at verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, whose height was 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof was 6 cubits. And he set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. When the princes and the governors and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried with all his might, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, has set up. And whosoever falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, at the time when all the people heard the sound of the cornet," I suppose you all have heard about the semi-literate young man who was asked to read this chapter to the assembly, and after struggling with the pronunciation of the instruments the first time, sees them repeated here in verse 7, muttered under his breath, and said, "Same band as verse 5. Heard the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, and all kinds of music. All the people, the nations, the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore, at the same time, at that time, certain Chaldeans used the Jews. They spake and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image that thou hast set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? If ye be ready, at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 7 times more than it was known to be heated. And he commanded that the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hose, and their hats, their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste, and spake, and said unto his counselors, Did not we cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, True, O king. He answered and said, Lo, I see 4 men, loose, walking in the midst of the fire. They have no hurt. And the form of the 4th is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth in the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, captains, the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men upon whose body the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. And Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel to deliver his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. As a local assembly, as a body of believers, as a family unit, over the past few months, we have had a variety of different types of tests and trials that we have passed through. Suffering, difficulties, health-wise and otherwise. It hasn't happened to us as an assembly collective. Sister Mary Doolittle didn't show up one day with typhoid fever and give us all a kiss, after which 95% of us died. The IRS didn't come and take away our building. But we are told very clearly in the New Testament that when one member of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. If your right hand wages an assault on the thumb on your left hand with a hammer, the hand on the right does not necessarily feel any of the pain that the thumb on the left hand feels. However, it goes through a period of inconvenience while the thumb on the left hand recuperates. And in that sense, the New Testament teaches that we all suffer when one suffers, and it seems as if we have not necessarily had more than our share of suffering. That is for sure a truth. But we have had our share of suffering over the past few months, and I thought perhaps it might be good to look at the subject of suffering today. It might be profitable to us. It's not necessarily locking the barn door after the horses are gone, because, unfortunately, unless the Lord comes this afternoon, we are in for a lot more yet to come. However, if we consider the subject of suffering, having not recently suffered, it's rather difficult lesson to grasp or to learn from. And so I thought it might be a good time where we could consider together this subject of suffering. Testing, trials, are words that are used in the New Testament concerning different sorts of suffering. There are a number of reasons why a believer goes through a time of suffering, a time of trying, proving, testing. One reason is because of doing evil. If you do 80 miles an hour through a 30-mile-an-hour zone, while a red and orange sign flash 15, and the policeman pulls you over, Scripture says that you deserve whatever you get. We're not to pat ourselves on the back for being good sufferers if we deserve it. That's 2 Peter. There's also suffering that comes our way because the Lord is trying to correct us. We are not living the way we ought to live, and the Lord, in an effort to wake us up, because we refuse to hear his word, or the counsel of other Christians sometimes uses suffering to correct us. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But most of the time in a believer's life, suffering is for discipline. Discipline is quite different than correction of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Discipline is the general training program that we are all in. Discipline by God is the process that we go through trying to make us better. Spanking a child might be one form of discipline, but it's not the only form of discipline. Discipline is teaching a child that sometimes it's necessary to do what the child doesn't want to do. Sometimes it's necessary to do what the child doesn't like to do. Sometimes, for the good of the child, it's necessary to teach the child that the attitude they were born with, and that is me and me alone, is not always good. And yet we are all quite self-centered creatures, and it takes discipline to change that in us. It's training. Suffering comes our way because God uses it to train us. But that, again, is not the end of the reasons for suffering in life. And there are some more reasons that we get to here in the third chapter of Daniel's book. But the suffering that we'd like to consider today is not suffering for evil's sake. You reap what you sow. If you deserve it, then you deserve it. If I deserve it, then I deserve it. There's not much more clearer, simpler lesson or way of putting it than that. Or for correction. Correction is for a way in which we refuse to listen to God and His processes of training us. But it's the other types of suffering that we would like to consider together. Someone who doesn't know God, the true God, doesn't have a living relationship with God, quite frequently shakes his fist in rebellion and rejection of God and all that he stands for, and says, really, if there was a God of love out there, these things wouldn't be allowed. You say that there's a God of love and control, and yet there's a Holocaust in 1940 that absolutely defies imagination. A mother with her hands full of bringing up four very young children loses her husband all of a sudden and her means of support in a tragic accident. And you say that there's a God of love? God loving us allows these, the famines and the tragedies of the third world countries to take place? You want me to believe in your God of love that permits this? You say He's over all, He's in control of all things, He loves me, and yet He allows this to happen? Not much of a God that you have. It's not possible for the carnal mind to understand spiritual things. They're two completely different things, and it's impossible. for the carnal mind to understand. And so, the agnostic or the critic would step back and scorn. You're going through suffering, and yet you hold on to this God of love you say you have. Where's the reality of your God, your all-powerful God now? You lay in bed withering away from the effects of a cancerous growth in your body. Actually, when we come to the spiritual sides of things, we come to realize that God is actually using these things not for the terrible things they seem to be, humanly speaking, the tragedy, but he's using them for good. But without a new life within us, a renewed, a new birth, a regeneration of the Spirit of God, it's impossible to see those things. But even if we have that new birth within us, sometimes we lose sight of what God is doing in us, or trying to do in us, if we permit him to do it. And so I think it behooves us to, on occasion, stop and consider the subject. A principle of the universe, a principle is something that cannot be violated. For every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. Principle of physics. A principle of the universe is that you reap what you sow. It's a principle. You put corn seeds in the ground, corn seeds are going to come up. It doesn't matter what you do. If you put corn in the ground, corn's going to... If you plant tomato seeds, some of them might not come up. But what comes up will be tomatoes. And in your life, it's the same. The world as a whole is operating under that principle, in that it turned its back on God, rejected all that he had to offer them, decided to do it their way. Because of that, the world has been laboring under this curse of sin for almost 6,000 years. The God of love that occupies the universe, as the agnostic might claim, is not making up these trials and sending them our way. But what God does is he allows the everyday processes of life. He doesn't protect us from them, necessarily. He allows them to work in our lives. And if we allow him to use them, they can have an effect that will have eternal good on our behalf in our lives. We have difficulty sometimes looking into the face of a disaster, of a trial, of a test, of whatever sort it might be, and seeing how that could possibly ever work for our eternal good. I think one of the greatest examples of this that I have ever heard of is the nuclear accident that happened at Chernobyl. You remember over in Russia, while it was still communist, there was that terrible nuclear plant that blew up, and there was radiation poisoning for miles and miles around. They're still yet determining the results of it. The area of Chernobyl happened to be an area that was highly concentrated with believers. And the communists had realized that these believers were not good for the communist system, even though they didn't preach any kind of rebellion against communism. But they took all of their traveling permits away, and they wouldn't allow anybody that lived in Chernobyl to travel anywhere outside of Chernobyl. And what happened was these Christians, they just multiplied and grew and got stronger and stronger, but they stayed in one place. Meanwhile, millions and millions of other Russians throughout the land were perishing without Christ. This human tragedy takes place. Nuclear disaster. As we see it. And it is a human tragedy. But God is able to use human tragedies, even on the proportion of a nuclear disaster. The order comes down from the highest levels of Russia that those people that live around that plant have to be taken up and at government expense, moved throughout the rest of the country of Russia to get away from the effects of the radiation and its poisoning. And all of a sudden at the government's expense, a government which is anti-God in every respect, they see fit to move these missionaries throughout the country of Russia. You see, God can take a disaster. Yes, many human lives were snuffed out. There was no way around that. Those disasters come as a result of sin, and yet, because of that disaster, thousands, maybe millions more will be in heaven in a day to come because of it. That's the sovereignty of God working in the disasters, in the trials and tests. Our disasters, because they are ours, seem to be of the same proportion of the nuclear explosion at Chernobyl. Although really, when we look back on them, we realize that they're not as bad as we thought to begin with. But God takes us through these trials and tests. Not necessarily to correct us for evil or to correct us for something in our life that needs to be changed. But there are other reasons for doing it. And some of those reasons are what we see in Daniel chapter 3. Daniel, the first four chapters, the context of that book, is God is trying to reveal himself to a Gentile king. God has told Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 that he is going to be the greatest of all of the rulers that will ever rule in the times of the Gentiles. His kingdom will be the greatest, bar none. And he's trying to reveal himself in these four chapters, the first four chapters of the book of Daniel. So this Gentile king, who has a backyard full of gods, will come to a realization of the fact that there is only one true and living God. In chapter 1, he subtly reveals this to Nebuchadnezzar, and it's hard to tell from the scripture whether or not he picked up on it at all. Chapter 2, he has a very real revelation of the power of this one true and living God. And it's actually a contest between him and all of his backyard gods. He brought them all in. He brought in the soothsayers and the magicians, and he brought everyone, witch and warlock in the kingdom that had anything to do or any possibility of solving dreams or anything like that. And he brought him into his kingdom and he asked him to solve his, tell him what his dream meant. And actually what happens is in chapter 2 are all of these false dead gods that man has created are pitched in battle against the one true and living God. The pagans have created thousands of gods. The problem with a god that is created by a man is that it is limited in its abilities. It's limited in the scope of what it can do because it's limited by the finite limitations of its creator. There's another problem with a god created by a man, and that is that man has yet been able to create life, so any god he creates is automatically a dead god. And yet man has sought to create gods down through the history of man. A very simple reason why. Man has created gods so that he can approve of man's behavior. You see, you're not going to create a god that is then going to turn around and tell you you're no good. You wouldn't create a god that would do that. And so man has created all sorts of gods, and these gods have all through the course of time, they've acted as approvers of man's behavior. And so it was that the Ephesian spouse on their way home from work could stop by the temple of Diana, and then when they got home, they could tell their other spouse that they had stopped by and made a sacrifice to the goddess Diana on their way home from work. Sacrifices to the goddess Diana did not do a whole lot for strengthening marriage relationships. Because a sacrifice to the goddess Diana was the act of adultery with a temple prostitute, but you see, it was okay because the goddess told them to do it. You see, that's the type of god that man creates. And so Nebuchadnezzar brought them in chapter 2 to tell him his dream, and they can't. All of these dead gods, they can't reveal to Nebuchadnezzar his dream or what it means. And so in a very real, powerful way, Nebuchadnezzar becomes initially acquainted with this god of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. About 20 years, 25 years goes by, and Nebuchadnezzar, over that course of time, sort of forgets his lesson. We can't be too quick to judge him. The Israelites, it only took them 3 days to forget that God had so powerfully delivered them from the Egyptians. And we are as quick to forget as they. And Nebuchadnezzar, as the king of the greatest empire on earth, begins to think, well, you know, I've done a pretty good job here. This kingdom that I've created, I've amassed, I've put together. If I don't say so myself, I'm a pretty good fellow. Matter of fact, I think I ought to build an image to myself for everybody to worship. And so he constructs an image that's 60 cubits. That's a foot and a half. So it's 1.5 times 60. That's 90. 90 feet. Not big in the way of buildings nowadays. About the same as a 9-story building. Give or take a foot or two. And this chapel, if my feeble memory serves me correct, from the doors that go to the outside, From those doors to this wall is about 60 feet. So it's this distance plus half, 90 feet. And its length is 6 cubits. 6 cubits, which is 9 feet, which is a little less the width of one of these pews. And that's not really all that big. The fact that Scripture doesn't give us its depth, and Scripture usually always gives us depth, might mean that it's round. I don't know. But it's 90 feet by 6 by 9 feet. It doesn't seem like a whole lot until you read those two little words in the first line, of gold. Of gold. Now that's a big hunk of gold. 90 feet. Of gold. Builds an image. And he assembles all the leaders, all those he's put in position in the country, and he brings them in before them, and he says, I want you to worship this as an act of worshiping me, because I am great. I'm a great king. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego know that as servants of the living God, they can't worship this image. Unfortunately, in his haste, he says, well, I'm going to throw anybody that doesn't worship this image into a burning fiery furnace. And perhaps Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego mutter under their breath, that's the thanks we get for being loyal to our God. Getting thrown in a furnace. Do you see, in his rage, Nebuchadnezzar, pride always puts you in a rage, doesn't it? Whenever you're filled with pride, whenever your feelings are hurt, the first emotion that follows pride is anger. All the time. Filled with rage, stop and do a gut check. And see if maybe the bottom line, the root problem isn't pride at the moment, what you're all upset about. Nebuchadnezzar flies into a rage. And he says, boys, I'm going to give you one last chance because I know how good you are and I hate to lose three good men. Chapter 1, he gives them a test, and he finds out that they are 10 times better than anything else he's got in Babylon. 10 times better than any Chaldean. But if he doesn't punish them, then he'll have anarchy the next day. So, boys, I'm going to give you one more chance. Never enters his mind that in order to know that the Jews weren't bowing down, the Chaldeans weren't bowing down. Because if their face was in the ground, they could have never known that the Jews were not bowing. That never entered his mind. But they tell him before he even blows all those instruments again, they say, you don't have to do that. We can't bow down to that image, Nebuchadnezzar. And here comes the other facet of suffering in our lives. It might cause us a great deal of pain. Of course, I'm not sure that would have been too painful a death. Those men that threw them in, they died before they even got close to the flames. But I imagine if you were to throw somebody in that the Lord wasn't protecting, then you probably would have been dead before you got to your clothes got burned anyway. But it doesn't matter what you do to us. The fact is that we can't bow to your God. And Nebuchadnezzar first got himself in trouble when he said, you know, I'm going to throw you in the fiery furnace, and when I do that, what God is then going to save you? See, that's the problem we have. Sometimes we will agree that there's a God out there. Overall, he's functioning and working, and he created things, and he, you know, one day we'll see him again, and we believe all of that, but the actual involvement in everyday affairs, well, that's really taking it a step too far. Down to brass tacks, boys, when you're in the bottom of that fiery pit, where's your God going to be then? Well, that was his first mistake. But instead of coming in and wiping him out, you see, the whole purpose of the first four chapters of the book of Daniel is God trying to reveal himself to this man, the grace of God being displayed. And this is the attitude of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Our God can deliver us. Our God can preserve us from any harm of anything you do to us. Even a fiery furnace. He can even preserve us from you. But if he chooses not to, if his choice is that I should suffer, Shadrach says, so be it. He's in control, he knows what is best, and if suffering is the very best that I can have for my eternal good, that's what I want. I'm going to leave it in his hands. I am going to allow him to make the choice because he is God. He's a very wise God. And he is a very loving God. And if for my best, suffering is what is needed, that's fine with me. I'm not even going to pray that he removes it, that he spares me from it. I want what he knows is best for me. Whoa. Forget about the ignorant Gentiles. What about us Christians? How often do we pray that way? Lord, remove the suffering. Lord, remove the suffering quickly. Lord, it's taking a long time. We're not getting better. But according to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, our God is able. He can do whatever needs to be done. I am going to leave the choice with him. And I'm going to be grateful. I'm going to be satisfied. Whether I come out of that fiery pit alive, or whether my bones are incinerated in the dust. Because I know he's alive, I know he's all-powerful, I know he's all-wise, I know he's all-loving. 600 years before it was written, I know 8:28 is actually true. And everything that's happening to me is working together for my good. Because I love God. What an attitude to have when it comes to suffering. I know not what of good or ill, you sang these words, I know not what of good or ill, may be reserved for me. Of weary ways or golden days, before his face I see. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed against that day. What a testimony Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had that day to the glory of God. What peace and joy they had in their heart in light of what was about to transpire. A simple lesson, so difficult at times to learn. May it be so for his name's sake. Father, we thank thee for thy keeping power. We thank thee for thy ability to do whatever is necessary. We thank thee that thou art all powerful. We thank thee that thou art the only true and living God. Most of all, Father, we thank thee that we can call thee Father, that thou art our Father. And thou art able to deliver us from any circumstance in life. And yet we thank thee that in thy wisdom thou hast prepared a way that is not always smooth to walk. We thank thee from thy word and from the experiences of the past that we have learned that whatever we face, with thee as our God and Father, we know that it has been permitted and allowed in our lives for our eternal good. We pray, Father, that we might grow in our understanding of that lesson, that we might testify of thy greatness to those around us, regardless of the circumstances we face, that we might know that thou art a God of peace and a God of joy. In the face of whatever suffering, test, or trial might come our way. We thank thee, Father, that all of this is possible because the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to die on our behalf, that he loved us and gave himself for us, that he bore his own sins in his own body on the tree. We thank thee for him. We thank thee that we are able to enter into this position because of the finished work of Calvary's cross. It's in his worthy and precious name we pray. Amen.